Let's turn now to the book of Acts, chapter 27. Paul, realizing that he is getting a runaround in the Roman courts, exercised his prerogative as a Roman citizen and appealed his case directly to Caesar. And so it has finally been determined that we should sail to Italy. And so they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one who was named Julius, who was a centurion of Augustus' band. That is, he was one of the personal guards of Caesar, and at that point it was Caesar Nero. So he was one of the elite, and one of the elite of the elite. Being the centurion meant that he was over 100 men. The centurion were handpicked men, and they were all of them very fine men. Whenever we meet a centurion in the scripture, he's always cast in a very good and positive light. You remember in the Gospels how that there was a centurion there in Caesarea whose servant was sick. And the people came and they told Jesus that he was a good man. He had helped them build their synagogue. And Jesus said, I will come and heal the servant. And as Jesus was on the way, other messengers came and said, Lord, our master said, it's not necessary for you to come. He understands authority, for he is a man under authority, and he has under him men, and he can say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes. And he said, Lord, all you have to do is just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus said, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in all of Israel. It was the centurion standing by the cross that said, surely this was the Son of God. It was a centurion in Caesarea, Cornelius, to whom the gospel first came to the Gentile world as Peter was sent unto the house of Cornelius. And there the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Roman centurion Cornelius. Now Julius, but he is one of Caesar's personal guards, no doubt a very seasoned and brave soldier. And so there came an instant bond between Julius and Paul, because it was one brave soldier meeting another. And they had a mutual respect for each other. Paul, a respect for Julius. And Julius, no doubt, developed a tremendous respect for Paul, a soldier of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so entering into a ship at Adramyttium, we launched, intending to sail by the coast of Asia. And Luke mentions that Aristarchus, a Macedonian, we know that he was from Thessalonica, was with us. Aristarchus was one of Paul's traveling companions, no doubt waiting on Paul, helping Paul. Back in the 19th chapter of Acts, we met Aristarchus. When there was that uprising in Ephesus because of Demetrius the silversmith, who got together other men from the same craft, and they said, this Paul is ruining our business, because they made little silver goddesses, a representation of their goddess Diana. And Paul was teaching them that these little silver things weren't gods. And so their business was declining, and so they began to raise an uproar. And they grabbed hold of Aristarchus and Gaius, Paul's traveling companions, and they brought them into the arena. So there is where we were first introduced to Aristarchus. But later on, he accompanied Paul to Rome, but then when Paul is in prison in Rome writing his letters, he brings Aristarchus into the end of the letters, as he says, Aristarchus sends his greetings and so forth. And so he remained with Paul there in Rome, no doubt attending still to Paul's needs as he was there in Rome. So a companion of Paul, traveling companion, one who was from Thessalonica, perhaps converted on Paul's first trip to Thessalonica. Now the next day we touched at Sidon. From Caesarea to Adramyttium to Sidon is a short distance. Actually, from Caesarea to Sidon is only about 35 miles or so. So they touched the next day in Sidon, and Julius, that is the Roman centurion, courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go to his friends and refresh himself. There in Sidon, a body of believers, Paul was given the liberty by the Julius to go and visit with the Christians there, to be refreshed and to be strengthened. And when we had launched from there, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Now, their intention was to sail on up the coast and remain close to the coast because it's much smoother water than getting out into the more open sea. And so they were not able to fulfill their intentions. They sailed sort of directly across, but that put them on the southern side of Cyprus, rather than sailing around the eastern and then on the northern side of the island, where they are more or less protected. Winds would not allow that, so they were going more or less directly across, passing under Cyprus as they were on their way to Myra. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. Now, the winds were contrary, he says. We have a hard time imagining the slowness of the journey. From the time that Paul left for Italy, which was in August, he did not arrive in Italy until March, the first part of March. So he was almost 6 months on this journey. It's hard for us to fathom that because, you know, we get on these modern steamships or whatever, and we travel, you know, at 18, 21 knots an hour. Well, they were lucky to make 9 knots a day. And when the wind was contrary, it was even worse. And it was slow going. So long time at sea. And so it was a long time getting over to Myra from the area of Caesarea. And there the centurion found a ship from Alexandria. That would be Alexandria, Egypt. And it was sailing to Italy. And so he put us therein. Now the us is Paul and Aristarchus and Luke, who is the writer. And notice Luke is using the personal pronoun, indicating that Luke is also traveling with Paul. And when we had sailed slowly for many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not allowing us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. Now you'll find that this is at the eastern end of the island of Crete, isn't very far from Myra there, but because of the winds, they were a long time just making it that very short distance. And hardly passing it, we came to the place which is called the Fair Havens, near whereunto was the city of Lacia. This is on the south side of the island of Crete, and about midway along the island, the Fair Havens. Now when much time was spent, sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past. The fast referred to here is the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And in this particular year, it came in the middle of October. Now, they would not consider sailing past the month of November. They just would find good winter quarters, and they would stay in port through the winter months. It wasn't until March, latter part, that they would venture out onto the Mediterranean again. And so it's already past the middle of October. The time for sailing is over. Time to find a port and just prepare yourself for winter. And so the sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already past. And Paul admonished them. And he said unto them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only to the lading and ship, but also of our lives. It's precarious to sail now. I advise against it." Interesting that Paul was so respected that he was brought into the decision-making processes of Julius. "But because the haven was not commodious to winter in," wasn't the most ideal port for winter, especially because it wasn't near any major city. The closest was Lacia, and it was not really that attractive to sailors to stay in this little city. So the most of them advised that they depart from there, and hopefully they might reach Phoenix or Phoenix, and there they wanted to winter, which was still on the island of Crete, but it was a much better, much more protected port. It was protected from both the south and the north, and so they decided to try and make it as far as Phoenix for the wintering. "And when the south wind blew softly, they supposed that they had obtained their purpose, and so they loosed from Fair Haven and sailed close by Crete, hugging the shore, hoping to get to Phoenix. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called the Euroclydon, and when the ship was caught, they could not bear up into the wind, so they let her drive." Now, the ships of those days were about 140 feet long. The beam was 36 feet, and the draft was about 33 feet. This particular ship carried a cargo of grain, taking it from Egypt, which was sort of the breadbasket of the world, to Italy. And with the cargo of grain, there were 276 passengers on board. And so it was a fair-sized ship. But it had only a single sail, a single mast, The sail was in the center of the ship, and it was square, usually made of skins or linen. And so it really wasn't great for going against the wind. You pretty much needed to have the wind behind you. And so it was hard to steer. In fact, they did not have a rudder on these ships. They would steer with oars out of either side of the stern. And so the ship was caught, and we could not bear up into the wind, so they just let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, which is just off from Crete, not too far, but a small, small little island, we have much work to come by the boat. That is, they were dragging the little lifeboat behind them. But with the storm, they wanted to pull it into the ship, lest they're, you know, sort of in the storm, crash against the ship. But it was a difficult task getting this lifeboat up on the ship. And so that's what he's referring to there. Had much work to come by the boat, that is, to bring the lifeboat up on the ship. Which when they had taken up onto the ship, they used helps undergirding the ship. It's known as frapping the ship. Taking these huge ropes, bringing them under the ship and tightening them with the winches, by which you sort of just bind the ship together. Because of the rough seas, it was the ships would just be broken apart, the planks broken apart. So they would use this undergirding, they called it frapping the ship with these ropes to just sort of tie the thing together so it doesn't break apart in the heavy seas. And so when they had taken up, they used the helps, they undergirded the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, they strake sail, and so they were driven. There were, of course, on the African shores, these sandbars, which were a death to many ships. And they were afraid of actually being blown over to Africa, to the sandbars. And so they just took the sail down and just let the ship be driven wherever it would go. And the third day, Luke said, we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and there was no small storm upon us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. They all began to fear that they were never going to get out of this alive. There was the general consensus, we've had it. We're all going to die. We won't make it out of this alive. But after a long abstinence, that is, abstaining from food, and in a storm like that, believe me, you don't want to eat. You're so seasick that the thought of food just is repulsive. Like the sailor who was up on the bridge, sick as could be, and someone came up and said, has the captain come up yet? And he said, if I swallowed him, he has. I mean, you can really get sick. And so after a long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, you should have listened to me and not to have loosed from Crete, and thus gain this harm and loss. But now I exhort you to be of good cheer. You know, sometimes there's the urge to kill. And when you're in this kind of situation, for a guy to stand up and say, should have listened to me, but cheer up. I mean, yeah, come on, you know. Be of good cheer, for there shall no loss of any man's life among you, only the ship. Paul is now taking charge. They didn't listen to him. They left Fair Havens against his advice. Now they've given up hope. So Paul takes over. Paul takes charge. But Paul tells them the reason why. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. And he said to me, fear not, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God has given you all of them that sail with you. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told unto me. There in the midst of the storm, the Lord ministered to Paul. The Lord encouraged Paul. The Lord assured Paul of his mission. In the next chapter, there is an interesting verse that just said, and so we arrived at Rome. A lot of storms, a lot of difficulty getting there. When Paul was in Ephesus, he said, I'm going to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, and then I'm going to Jerusalem, want to be there for the feast. But I must also see Rome. When he got to Jerusalem and had this attempts of the Jews to kill him, attempted to share with them the gospel and his conversion, and he created a riot. Sitting there in the prison in the Antonio fortress, in the dark hours of the night, despondent, discouraged, filled with a sense of failure, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. Even as you have borne witness of me here in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness of me in Rome. So there is the first assurance that Paul is going to get to Rome. The Lord assures him, you're going to bear witness of me in Rome. Later, when 2 years later, when Paul is standing before Festus and he is getting the old runaround, he said, I appeal to Caesar. And Festus answered, you appeal to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. Now when all hope is given up of surviving, again the Lord assures him, you've got to bear witness before Caesar. So he has the promise, the word, that he's going to get there. And of course, in the next chapter, it's fulfilled. So we arrived in Rome. I sort of love that. You know, there are times when you have doubts and you wonder if it's going to come to pass. But so we arrived in Rome. It's wonderful to have that assurance of the Lord of purpose for life. So that when the storms come and we're prone to despair, When we're filled with anxiety and fear and doubts, we can rest upon the promise of God. So shall you bear witness of me in Rome also. It's quite often necessary that we pay close attention to what Jesus says. It would save us a lot of panic. You remember when Jesus was going across the Sea of Galilee with the disciples and he fell asleep in the back part of the boat. When the fierce storm came up and they were trying to bail the water out and the ship was just getting lower and lower in the water as the waves were crashing over and water was coming in faster than they could bail it out. They came back and they woke Jesus up and they said, "Master, don't you care if we perish?" And Jesus stood up and he rebuked his disciples for their lack of faith. Now that seems like a strange thing to do. The ship's going down. And they're concerned for their lives. And they're fearful. We're going to go under. But Jesus rebuked them and he said, "Oh, ye of little faith." Why? Well, at the beginning it said, Jesus said, "Let us go over to Gennesaret." Let us go over to Gennesaret. Pay attention. He didn't say, "Let's go under." Let's go over. And if the Lord says, "Let's go over," you can't go under. When you have that sense of purpose, the calling of the Lord, it can sustain you in the darkest night. It can sustain you in the roughest storm. And so here again, the Lord repeats to Paul the intention of the Lord that Paul is to give his defense before Augustus. He's to stand before the emperor. You're going to be brought before Caesar. And God has given to you all of those that are sailing with you. You know, it's sort of good to have a man like Paul on board. Because God's going to preserve him. So you get the benefit of it. Every once in a while on a plane, people go, "Oh, I'm glad to see you on the plane. First time I've ever flown. And I've just been scared silly. But I see you're on the plane. And I know God's not through with you, you know, so." So they were fortunate Paul was on board. Paul said, "Howbeit we must be cast, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told unto me." That confidence in the word of God, I love that. In the earlier part of the book of Acts, Peter, standing with the rest of the disciples, said, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David." Peter was declaring, first of all, the inspiration of the scriptures. It was spoken by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David. But also, he was declaring his belief in the inerrancy of the scripture. This scripture must needs be fulfilled. If God said it, it has to happen. I believe God. God gave me his word. God has promised me, and he's standing on the promises of God. Oh, that we would learn to just stand on the promises of God in the midst of the storm, when it looks like there is no way out, when it looks like there is no hope. The place of strength is the word of God. the promises of God, and you can rely on them and you can stand on them. And it is important that we do just that, that we stand on God's word and God's promises. I believe God, it shall be even as was told me. Howbeit, we have to be cast on a certain island. We must be cast on a certain island. And God's hand is in this. The ship isn't just being carried by happenstance. God is directing this ship to a particular island, to a particular group of people. God is in control. Overall, God reigns. And in the circumstances of our life, so often when it seems like things are out of control, not so. God reigns, God rules, and God's hand is guiding. But when the 14th night was come, we were driven up and down in the Adriatic. About midnight, the shipmen deemed that they were drawing near to some country. They could probably hear the waves crashing on the shoreline. And so they sounded and they found it was 20 fathoms, about 120 feet. They went a little further, sounded again, and found that it was just 15 fathoms. And so, fearing lest they should have fallen upon the rocks, they cast out four anchors out of the stern, and they wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat, that's the one that they had brought in earlier, into the sea, under the disguise as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion, to the soldiers, "Unless these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. Paul is in control. He's directing now. There's developed that confidence in Paul. He probably had more experience than any of them as far as traveling on the Mediterranean. He was shipwrecked twice, and actually he spent a day and a night out in the water. I mean, this guy had his experiences on that Mediterranean. And so, while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat. And he said, "This is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued without eating. You've taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not a hair fall from your head of any of you." Paul is also very practical. He's a spiritual man. He's a godly man. He is directed by the Lord, but he's also a practical man. And I believe that the Lord intends for us to be practical. I don't think that we walk around in some ethereal, spiritual kind of a state, but there's just practical things to consider. And God expects us to be practical. And here they are. They've been 14 days without eating. They're going to be out in the water soon. Some of them swimming to shore. Some of them grabbing onto boards and all and you know, floating in. And it's going to take some energy. It's going to take some strength. You're weakened because you haven't been eating anything. Now eat. It's for your health. And so he encourages them to eat. And when he had thus spoken, he took some hardtack and he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. I love this. Paul is not embarrassed to pray over his lunch. How about you? You know, when you're there at work with all the other guys, just you sort of say, "Lord, bless the sandwich." Or do you bow your head? and let them know that you really thank God for his provisions. In the presence of them all, Paul gave thanks. And he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. Paul was a positive kind of influence, and he cheered them up. He had encouraged them. He had told them that not a hair of their head was going to be lost. They were all going to get into shore safely. And so when they had eaten enough, well, then they told us that there were in all on the ship 276 people. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and they cast the wheat into the sea. The cargo that they were bringing all the way from Alexandria is now scuttled. Again, to lighten the ship even more, because they know that they're going to go into shallow water. They want to ride as high as they can as they go into the shallow water, that they can get as close to shore as possible. So they wanted to lighten the ship so it will just really ride high on the water. So they toss all the wheat into the sea. I told Kay, one of the adventures that I would love to be on. I would love to go over to the island of Malta, Melita, and I would love to just sort of check out where the creek, and sort of try to find this place where Paul's ship was wrecked. I told her I would love to see if we could find the four anchors that they had let out. Wouldn't that be a neat find? Get some diving gear and all, and because you're not in too deep of water, 15 fathoms, and so it would be a lot of fun to see if you could discover those with all the new technology and all that they have for these things. I just thought that would be a neat kind of a thing to do. Fun, anyhow. I've been on some gold expeditions and never found anything, but it was fun. It's just, So, when it was day, they didn't know the land. They didn't know where they were. It was strange. But they discovered a certain creek with sort of a little bay ashore into which they were in minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. So they saw this little creek where it came in and they thought, well, try and make it in there. So when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves into the sea. And they loosed the rudder bands, and they hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and they were making it towards shore. But they fell into a place where two seas met, and they ran the ship aground. And the forepart was stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the back part of the ship was broken up with the violence of the waves. So still a heavy storm. The soldiers began to counsel Julius to kill the prisoners. Now, this is understandable because if a soldier had a prisoner entrusted to him, should that prisoner escape, the soldier would be killed. So they feared for their own lives. The prisoners escaped, it meant their lives. And so rather than to take that chance, they were saying, let's just kill the prisoners. They were afraid that they might swim away and escape. But the centurion, that is Julius, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose. And he commanded that those which could swim should dive in first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards And as we said this morning, first mention of surfboards and riding the surf, you know. The rest on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship came to pass that they escaped, all of them safe to land. Now, this is the end of the chapter. It's been a very dark chapter. It's been filled with difficulties. Months have passed since they first set out for Italy. They've been in this vicious storm. They haven't seen the sun or stars for over 14 days. The winds have been howling, huge waves crashing over the ship. They despaired of life itself. They weren't able to govern their own destiny. They had to sort of leave themselves to the mercy of the winds and the heavy seas. Now they have come to a strange island. The ship is stuck fast, is being broken apart by the fierceness of the waves. And they make it safely to shore. Still a driving rain, still cold. But God has a purpose in it all. He has a purpose for them landing right where they did. God's hand is guiding this whole affair. God is with Paul in the storm. God is bringing Paul deliberately to the island of Melita because God has a work for Paul to accomplish here. And as we get into the final chapter of Acts this next week, suddenly we will see the whole story. And what a difference it makes when you can see the whole story. When you can understand now the purposes of God in the trials. The purposes of God now fulfilled in all that has transpired before. Now you can look back and you can follow the hand of God in all of the circumstances because now you see what God had intended. You see the plan of God as it will be unfolded in the next chapter, and it suddenly gives new light and new understanding to all of these difficult experiences. And as we go through difficult experiences in our lives, when all seems to be in upheaval, it seems to be dark, we despair of ever getting out of it, God's hand is at work, guiding, directing. And one day, as the purposes of God are fulfilled, you will be able to look back and you can see how God's hand was leading in all of those difficult circumstances. Where you thought you were deserted by God, that God had forgotten you, that God didn't care, that maybe God didn't love you anymore. In looking back on those experiences, you'll see how God was guiding and preparing you all the time, unbeknownst to you. I'm at that stage of life where I can look back. And oh my, how much better do I understand life from this perspective. Going through many of those experiences in the earlier years of the ministry, you begin to question the call of God. The purposes of God. You're uncertain about the future. You wonder why you had to go through so many trials, hardships. But then as God begins to work His work through your life, you look back and you realize that every one of those experiences were necessary. They were part of God's preparation to bring you to that place where you might minister for His glory, even as He had intended from the beginning and took you through that difficult route, going against the winds, being driven by the winds, and things that you did not understand and could not understand, but suddenly you see them in a new light. And you sing with real earnestness, "All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Shall I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide?" And you see the hand of God, and it's exciting. Now, many of you are younger. The storms are still ahead. The heavy seas. Some of you are in them right now. But know this. You're never alone. The Lord was with Paul in the dark night, in the stormy seas. And the Lord will be with you and is with you in the dark nights and the stormy seas. He's got a purpose. He's got a plan. Paul, you're going to witness of me in Rome. Paul, you must appear before Caesar. Got a plan for you, Paul. And in the next chapter, God unfolds the plan for their being even on the island of Melita as we get into that exciting ministry that Paul had. For 3 months, he'll be there ministering to these people, establishing a strong work for the Lord. Oh, it's exciting. When our lives are yielded to God and we're dedicated to the purposes of God. The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in His way. And if in all of your ways you will just acknowledge Him, He will direct your path. He's going to bring you through. You're going to come out victorious. The Lord will not desert you. He has a purpose in all of this, and one day you'll discover it and you'll rejoice in what God has wrought. Thank you, Father, for your hand upon our lives, guiding, directing, even in the storms. You're in control. And nothing happens, Lord, by happenstance, but all things are working together. There's a pattern in all of these things, though we can't see it. Though to us it looks confusing. Yet, Lord, there are purposes unbeknownst to us that you are working out for your glory in our lives. And so, Lord, we just commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me. As